Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. You should already be there from the scripture reading. Mark 13. I had planned to cover verses 1 to 4, but we're only going to get to verse 2 today. The title of the sermon is called The Temple and the Olivet Discourse. So as you were reading, you probably have a lot of questions. And that is normal, because this is actually, we come before the most difficult passage in the book of Mark. And so as we get started, why don't we go to the Lord and ask for his help? Heavenly Father, we come as needy people, dependent on you, knowing that by your Spirit you help us to understand, comprehend your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would illumine our minds for that. We pray, Lord, that Christ would be on display as we read through our text. And Lord, in the midst of the difficulty and the various different interpretations, Lord, we pray for some clarity. We pray that you would help us to understand the message you are giving us today. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So this chapter here, Mark 13, is, as we said, one of the most difficult passages in Mark, if not the Bible. We see this called the Olivet Discourse. And it's the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is actually the majority of the time going to spend time on the Mount of Olives talking to his disciples about what must take place. And so this is where Jesus is. He's actually on top of the mountain looking down on the city of Jerusalem and seeing in the middle of the city the temple. And as you know, as you've probably been looking and reading this text, maybe ahead of time or just through our reading, there's difficult things that we have to address. D.A. Carson notes that the history of interpretation of this passage is immensely complex, and there's no single, unified, agreed interpretation. And I'm not going to, you know, stand before you and say, I have all the answers. I don't. I'm someone also where I have questions, but I hope through this we're going to have a little bit more clarity as we discuss this text. Now, this chapter here, Jesus does several things, and what we see here is there's some tension that's created in this text, because what we see here is we see Jesus prophesy about the destruction of the temple. And we know that this actually happens in 70 AD, but alongside this, he's also giving prophecy to also his second coming when he returns. And so we have to be very careful as we approach this text, as we go through it to understand. We have to deal with these tensions. Jesus actually predicts that this will happen between his death and his second coming. And it's not always clear what he's referring to. So as we approach these signs that Jesus gives, we have to wrestle with this. He applies it to the disciples that some of these signs are going to happen within their lifetime. But also, he describes some events as if they're far off in a distant future, like his second coming. And there's this tension of it's right at hand, it's near, but then, you know, don't be deceived, you know, when this happens. So I want you to feel the tensions that we have to wrestle with through this text. He speaks of his coming as something near, intimate, that you know, don't know the hour. But then it also can seem something in the future. But what he does here is he's speaking of these events here alongside one another. And he speaks as if it's one event almost. But we have to discern. And he says this question too in verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So that brings some hard questions. What exactly, what generation is he talking about? What events does he have in mind? Have these events already happened? Are these more about the end time and the future? Or is this something else altogether? So we have to wrestle with these texts. And as we do so, we have to approach it a certain way. What is at stake here as we answer these questions is Christ telling the truth or not? Is he trustworthy? And as we know, of course he is. So we have to wrestle with these things that might seem maybe even contradictory, or might seem like they're things have already happened. If we're not careful, there's two extreme pitfalls we can fall in. One is we can say maybe the far left, the ones who believe all this has already happened. This has already happened in the fulfillment of the destruction of the temple, and there's nothing else for us to look forward to. In fact, Christ has already come. This extreme version is known as preterism, and this is to say that all this has already been fulfilled, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It's all in the past. And if you fall in that camp, hopefully you don't, but this is what most of the Orthodox Church would say. Actually, this is heretical because it denies the second coming and it denies the bodily resurrection. And so we have to be careful with how we answer these questions. The far other extreme is to say this is all in the distant future. Nothing has happened yet, and it's all in the distant future. We just have to be looking for these things. I think both approaches here are problematic. And we'll see that as we go through this text. There are various different interpretations also within the middle of these two extremes. And there's men who are good men who hold to different conclusions. And I believe what is happening here in a nutshell is Jesus is speaking of the destruction of the temple, but intertwining it with life in this inter-Advent age while also giving signs of a second coming. But he describes it as a prophet would. He describes it with past elements and future elements intertwined together. And this will come out the more these next few weeks. So today in our text, I want us to... It's going to be a little bit different. It's going to be, okay, let's think about this. Let's wrestle with this. Let's understand how we approach, and then we'll look at getting into verses 1 and 2. So I want to give us an approach to how we can better understand this chapter, and then we'll dive into the first few verses. So the big idea I have today is since the temple and the Jewish religion has apostatized from its original purpose, God will bring that system to an end, which Jesus foretells. But he does so as he also foretells the end of the age. So Jesus is constantly going in and out between these two realities here. And there's three keys that I have to approaching this text. The first one is we need to have a proper perspective on prophecy and understand the Olivet Discourse as a whole. And I'm just going to kind of scratch the surface on that. We could talk about that for a long time. And then we're going to talk about the destruction of the temple. The temple destruction foretold. And in that, we're going to see two subpoints: the history of the temple, and then why the temple would be destroyed. Then we have a question on the timing and fulfillment. We're going to save that for next time. So let's consider first a perspective on prophecy and the Olivet Discourse. So as we approach this, acknowledging this is a difficult text, it demands we have a certain attitude as we approach this text. Some scriptures we know are clear. We can read certain things. We've been studying the confession that talks about the clarity of scripture, that there are things in scripture which is necessary for salvation, which we can understand. We can take the general message of these things, and it's clear, right? But that doesn't mean everything in the scriptures equally clear. There are difficult things within scripture to understand. But scripture presents all that's necessary for us to understand for salvation, life, and godliness. It's clear on that. But there are sections we have to wrestle with that require a bit extra work. In fact, Peter, who's trying to understand Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3, says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, and as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom he had given, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks of them in these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. They do the other scriptures." So if it was difficult for an apostle to understand another apostle in his writings, and it required the extra work and dependence on God, surely when we have difficult passages, we shouldn't be prideful thinking we have all the answers. We should approach it with humility. We should approach it with dependence on God and on the Spirit to help us understand. It also requires work. It requires we pay closer attention to these things as we search the scriptures also for ourselves to see if this is what the meaning is. One of the principles in interpretation is you search the unclear meanings of scripture with the clear meaning, and you're able to determine more of the meaning there. And what we see is this is a significant text which deals with prophecy. Jesus is giving prophecy, and actually this is his longest discourse that he gives, and it's on prophecy, and it's on the last days. J.C. Ryle says this, "The chapter we have now begun is full of prophecy, prophecy of which has been part of have been fulfilled and part remains to be accomplished. Two great events from the subject of this prophecy, one of the destruction of Jerusalem and the consequent end of the Jewish dispensation, the other is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the winding up of the state of things under which we now live. The destruction of Jerusalem was an event which happened only 40 years after the Lord was crucified. The second coming of Christ is an event which is yet to come, and we may yet live to see with our own eyes." So as we deal with prophecy, it's important to have a certain perspective. It's important to approach it in humility. But it's also important to approach it with a specific methodology, specific hermeneutic, if you will, to interpret the scriptures. It's important that we don't just read this text in a vacuum as if the rest of Mark didn't even exist, which some people can be tempted to do. We need to remember everything that Mark has written, because what he's doing is just giving us the proper tools already at hand. Jesus has also taught some of these subjects that will help us understand these things. So I want to just talk a little bit about this. Christ is showing that he is the true prophet, right? Within Mark, that's what he's presented as, the true prophet, priest, and king. And in so doing, we expect him to speak as a prophet. So prophets, they spoke in a certain way. They spoke in a way of which God was going to do something. And sometimes they described events in a certain way, as if it was a one-time kind of thing, right? We hear Day of the Lord. We hear judgment. We hear these things, which could have certain maybe layers of fulfillment. This is known as what we see here is as prophetic perspective. Right? It's a prophet who looks at an event from the distant that's in the distant future. He looks at this event and it seems as one event, right? But in reality, what is happening is it's actually maybe several events. So as the event nears, they see it clearer. So for instance, let's say where the Coho just opened. Let's say you went to Victoria, you're coming back, and you look at the ridge of the mountains of the Olympics, and it might even look like one solid ridge, right? But the closer you get, the deeper you get within it, you realize this isn't one ridge. It's a series of mountains. It's a series of events. And this is called prophetic perspective. And we see the Day of the Lord actually described as this, right? There's numerous Day of the Lord judgments. One which maybe it's a smaller kind of Day of the Lord, which actually is a picture of the greater Day of the Lord to come at the end of the age. And Jesus speaks in this way. And we've seen him speak in this way. And now as we come to chapter 13, we realize he is speaking in this way with a prophetic perspective. He's speaking as a prophet, yet we see an event that's going to happen in the very near future, but also he intertwines it with an event that's going to come in the further distant future. This is the Day of the Lord. This is a perspective here. Another thing we have is what we call prophetic idiom. Now, prophetic idiom is to use the language of the prophets of that day to describe a future reality, right? We see this in certain passages as well. Jesus speaks as a judgment, referring to maybe cataclysmic kind of events, right, that they would experience, this cosmic upheaval. But he also speaks of events that the disciples can relate to, events that were going to happen in the lifetime of the disciples. For instance, as we look at the synoptic gospels, so we have Mark, Matthew, and Luke, they all speak of this account. And as we glean those together, we can see maybe some similarities and differences there. Luke emphasizes certain things too. So in Luke 21, Jesus gives some practical application for this time. He says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it." But then right after that, He describes the heavenly upheaval, the last day of judgment. In Luke 21:25, it says, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of the nations, perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting in fear, foreboding what is to come on the world. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory." So what we see here is Jesus intertwining these two things and speaking in a way that a prophet would. Jesus mixes things intimate and things in the future together as one, just like prophets did. So we have to discern what is the events that have already taken place and what are the events that are yet to come. Another thing we see within Mark here is the theme, all the way from the very beginning of Mark 1, is a theme of the kingdom of God. Right? The kingdom of God. That plays a big role in this passage. In Mark 1, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel, saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" The reason Jesus can come and say the kingdom of God is at hand is because he is the king. And where the king is, the kingdom is present. And Jesus is expanding his kingdom, right? And we see him, what he's doing is he's overthrowing the effects of the fall. As he comes, what is he doing? He's healing the sick. He's giving sight to the blind. He's even raising people from the dead. These are things that have infiltrated the fall. But as Jesus proclaims the gospel, the kingdom is going out and the effects are being overturned because the king is present. Now, what we are saying here is the kingdom has been inaugurated with Jesus coming, but it hasn't been fully consummated. That's when it's all fully realized and we have the kingdom, and that's going to happen at his second coming, right? So you have this inauguration of the kingdom and then this consummation that we await and long for. This is why we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." So Jesus inaugurates his kingdom when he comes on earth, and he's still ruling and reigning even now over it. But as the kingdom goes out through the ministry of the gospel, the kingdom expands. But Jesus is going to come again and consummate it fully. We also see, closely tied to that, the already not yet. Right? There's an idea of the already not yet. So what I mean by that is you are considered a citizen of heaven, right? Already. That's the not yet. You're considered a citizen of heaven because God has redeemed you in Christ. He has purchased you. He has sealed you with his Spirit. And you are a citizen of heaven. Yet at the same time, presently, you are a citizen of this world. And so this is kind of the idea of who we are. We're dual citizens, you can say. We experience the already, the things that are happened presently, but we also experience the things not yet. Very similar to this, we have a two-age model. One person notes that this age, so this present age, is described as the present time in history, and the age to come is the eternal state. So those are two important things that we've seen already in Mark that we're going to see within this chapter. This age ends, this present age ends when Christ returns, and then we have the eternal age. Judgment is to come on the day of the Lord. So we talked about prophetic perspective, but even within that, you can have a double fulfillment. So we see that again. Double fulfillment. Just like prophecies in the Old Testament could have double meanings or double layers of fulfillment, we see that here in this passage too. An example of that is the prophecy that David will have a son who's going to rule on the throne, who's going to build him a house, right? Well, the immediate fulfillment of that is who? Solomon, right? His son. But is that the son that ultimately was pictured as the greater son? No, it was ultimately Jesus, David's greater son. And so it is Jesus who is building the God's spiritual house, the temple. And we'll get into that later as well. But what we see here is we have an intimate fulfillment and a future fulfillment. And I think that's happening as well in this chapter. We see this as a day of the Lord, maybe event locally for the Jews as the temple is destroyed, a local day of event that is picturing the greater and true event, day of the Lord event at the end of the age. So in light of that, that means it didn't all just happen in the past. That means there is a future aspect that we long for, that we await, which means it's relevant for us today too, just as it is relevant for the disciples. And the reason he's saying this is not so you can go and say, okay, we need to figure out when Jesus is coming again. He's not saying all these signs and these things so that you can say, okay, what is the date? Right? There are many people who, upon hearing any kind of, you know, certain thing that's happening in the Middle East, oh, we got to go and find and see what's going on here. That's not the purpose of what Jesus is saying here. The purpose of warning and encouraging these people is, one, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Be warned. We'll get into that next time. But he wants people to live a certain way in light of these things. It's called to motivate us to trust in God when we see these things happening, to know he's sovereign, that he told us ahead of time this would happen, and we can trust in him, that he is in control. So what we see here is he has a purpose to warn of the danger, but he also does it to comfort his people, to let them know God is sovereign. So what happens is not an accident. Jesus said this is what's going to happen. But as we wrestle with this text, as we go through this text, we're going to be seeing what goes with 70 AD and the destruction and fulfillment there, and what goes with the future judgment that's going to await, the second coming, and what has double fulfillment. That's what we'll be looking at. What we see here is how you interpret this will play a role in your eschatological position. Here at PBC, one of our distinctives is we do not require you to hold to a certain eschatological position to be a member here. We allow freedom there. We don't require you to hold to a certain school of thought. However, we do require you to affirm that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and he will raise those who have died to eternal life, who trust in him, and those who reject to eternal damnation. That's something all three of those views can hold, and that's what we require you to believe. So to hold to the preterist view, to say this has already come, is then heretical to that point. That being said, while we allow the freedom, we do all have convictions. I'm going to teach it in a way that I think is the most accurate that the scriptures present, but you don't have to agree everything that I agree with. There's freedom here. But I will say this, don't base your entire eschatological position on Revelation alone, the book of Revelation. Base it on all of scripture, especially the gospels, because this is where Christ speaks on it. Okay, now that's kind of the proper perspective to have as we approach this. The next thing I want to show is kind of just an outline of the Olivet Discourse. There are many different approaches to this, how one divides the Olivet Discourse. And the one that I found that was most helpful for me is from William Hendrickson. And he outlined it this way, and this is actually kind of the way I'm going to be looking at most of my sermons as well as this kind of structure here. Except the first one, because I didn't do this. First one, the first section is the occasion. It deals with the temple's destruction foretold. It's verses 1 to 4. The second section here is verses 5 through 13, the beginning of woes and birth pains. The next one we see in verses 14 to 23, the great tribulation. In 24 to 27, we then see the coming of the Son of Man. 28 through 31, we see lessons learned from the fig tree. And then the last part, 32 to 37, the necessity of being ready always in view of the unknown day of Christ's hour of coming. So that's a perspective on prophecy and an outline of the chapter. So with that, let's now look at the temple's destruction foretold. Look with me at verse 1. It says, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So the last few chapters that we've been in, chapter 11 all the way, where has Jesus been? Jesus has been focused at the temple. Ever since he came, he set his face to Jerusalem. He knows he must go to the cross. But as he comes, it's Palm Sunday. As he goes through the road, where does he go? He goes straight to the temple. Right? It says that he was there and he was examining it. He was evaluating it, only to come back the next day. And where does he go? The next day he goes straight to the temple. But on the way, he saw a fig tree. And as he saw that fig tree, he cursed that fig tree because it showed all the appearance of being fruitful, yet it lacked the fruit. It didn't show that fruit. And that's a symbol of the temple. That was a symbol of the temple. The next day, Jesus would cast out the buying and selling from the temple. In Mark 11:17, it says, he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" This, again, grew the tensions of the religious leaders. They wanted to kill Jesus because he cast them out of their own territory. This is where they had the leadership and authority, and Jesus cast them out. Jesus then is teaching in their place the very next day. And so these Jewish leaders come, and they want to kill Jesus, but they can't just do it because he's popular with the people, so they need an excuse, right? So they come, and they seek to make him, to trap him in his words, right? They send delegation with question after question. But all this time, where is Jesus? He's in the temple. He's in the temple. And then Jesus then, after they ask him all the questions and he stumped them and they dare not ask a question again, what then happens? Jesus asks the questions. And as he does so, he warns the people of the scribes, of being false teachers, of leading them astray. And then we have a scene. While he's still in the temple, he's in the treasury, he sees a woman, and he sees how they're giving, and he sees this woman give her very last. And in so doing, Jesus again is in the temple. So Jesus has been observing the temple for the last few days. And now he says that he is the great prophet who is going to pronounce judgment. And what he does is he pronounces judgment on the temple, just as he said with the fig tree. Jesus will bring judgment on the temple because of its lack of fruit. It appeared religious. It was busy with religiosity. It was doing all this stuff, but internally it was deprived. Internally it was wicked, and Jesus says, judgment is coming. But here we read a transition. Notice Mark likes to transition his thoughts by location. So he's not in the temple anymore. Notice verse 1, and he came out of the temple. And as he came out, he's leaving. The disciples, they look. They see the beauty of the temple. Remember, they're tourists. They're not from here. They're from Podunk, Galilee, and they're not used to seeing these magnificent buildings. And they look, and they see the stones. They see the structures. They see the giant whitewashed stones that are building up the walls, some 60 feet long, that history says. And they're in awe. They are in all of these things. And you can even think, they probably have this sense of national pride. This is our temple, right? This is our temple. It's a symbol of all that we are. It's a symbol of our religion. It's a symbol of our politics. And they direct Jesus' attention. Jesus, look at our temple. Isn't it so grand? You know, we do a similar thing like that with our maybe national identity stuff and structures, Mount Rushmore. All right, we can look at that and be in awe of those things, maybe the White House or even cathedrals that are large. You can have a sense of awe as you look at those things. And they're in awe of this temple. They're in awe of this temple structure that has been built. Well, it's important to understand the history behind the temple, right? It started off as God dwelling with man in the garden, right? God dwelt with man. You can even say it was a garden temple because God's presence was there. Well, because of sin, what happened? God expelled man. Sinners could not be in the presence of a holy and righteous God without being consumed. So God made a way by which they can dwell with his people. And he started off with a tabernacle. The tabernacle was supposed to be a picture of a mobile Sinai, right? Where God gives his law, where he dwells with his people. And it's mobile, so it's made of animal skins and tent poles and cloth. It was meant to be movable as the people moved. So it wasn't something permanent. It wasn't something, you know, marvelous compared to what they're looking at now. But then, as Israel gets settled, you get to King David. They're settled. They have the ark. And David realizes there's not a true permanent house for the Lord. I want to build the Lord a house so he can dwell with us. And in fact, the temple was just a picture, a symbol of God's dwelling with his people. And those were the means by which he did so. And it's in the temple that there was sacrifice for sin, all these things that prefigured and shadowed ultimately what Christ would do. But that was the way. God gave them types and shadows to point them forward and to show that he would be the great provider. But while David had a noble desire, God says, it's not going to be you because you're a man of bloodshed, you're a man of war. But he allowed David to design it and entrust it then to his son Solomon. Solomon built a temple. It was glorious in the area. It was one of the 8 wonders of the world. And upon completion, what do we see is the presence of God comes and dwells in the temple. It was visible. The temple then became the center for Jewish life, for all its religion and its politics. It was a means by which the sinful people can commune with the holy God. However, because God has given them a covenant and called them to obey, they, by their sin and disobedience, were exiled from the land. And we know in 587 BC, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple was destroyed. Because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant of God, judgment came upon them, and the prophets were pronouncing judgment. And God was gracious in the midst of that, giving them reminders and reminders. And finally, it became a time where he cast them out, the destruction of the temple. For 50 years, they lived in Babylon without no temple. And as a result, when they were released, we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, 50 years later, another temple is rebuilt. And we look at that, and you can read in Ezra and Nehemiah, they build the foundations, and the young people, they're excited, we have God's temple. But then the older people who saw the glory of the old temple, they look at that, and they're like, it doesn't stand up to the glory of Solomon's day. And so there was a mix of happiness, but crying and sadness. It didn't compare. Nevertheless, it began to function again as the center of Israel once again for Jewish life, practice, and religion. But then around 10 BC, during that time, the temple would, you know, go through some hardships and be damaged. But around 10 BC came Herod the Great. And Herod the Great wanted to renovate the temple. He wanted to expand it. He doubles its size. He built this massive temple, massive stones, exterior full of gold, so much gold that where the sun would hit it right, it would be hard to even look at it. It was so bright. It was, again, the center of the city. It became so big. It was on top of a mountain, and it was seen as the mountain of the Lord. Here's where God dwells with his people. So you can understand now, this is the temple that the disciples pass by. This is the temple that they see. And a sense of national pride, this sense of identity, this is where God dwells with his people. And then the grandness of it is like nothing they've ever seen before. So we can understand wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. So they admired the grandeur as tourists touring the temple. But Jesus says something and responds in a way they didn't expect. J.C. Ryle points out there's no word of admiration falls from his lips. He expresses no condemnation of the design or the workmanship of the gorgeous structure before him. He appears to lose sight of the form and comeliness of the material building. His concern is for the wickedness of the nation to which it belonged. Jesus, you can say, sees the outward beauty, the religiosity, all the leaves that are out there, but he knows inwardly it's fruitless, it's wicked, and it needs to be judged. So Jesus says something that will certainly rattle them. Look at verse 2. Jesus said, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus is basically saying, yeah, you see that? It looks amazing. I'm going to demolish this place. There is not going to be one stone left. In fact, I'm bringing the whole thing down. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. This is your sense of everything Israel is. Everything that is in religion, in politics, national identity, Jesus says he's throwing it away. You can understand why Jesus came into Jerusalem popular, why people were willing to hear him, and he confronted the authorities of the day and the teachers of the day. But once he said the temple's going down, what that means is God's no longer with his people. God's no longer dwelling with the people. It means this is the end. Notice he says, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus is using here the language of the prophets about their condemnation and judgment that's going to come on the temple. He does the same thing. Prophetic idiom. He's using the language of the prophets of the day. For the temple to come down meant everything they knew would end. And Jesus had hinted about this, clearing the temple, cursing the fig tree. But now Jesus says it plainly. This great building, this national identity, this religious system, it's coming down. This is unthinkable for the disciples. And you think of the crowd, they're imagining that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, going to rule and reign. He's the coming king. He's going to overthrow the Romans, and he's going to kick them out of the temple. And what does Jesus say? The temple will be destroyed, and judgment is coming upon Israel. That didn't make him very popular. This is unthinkable. The symbol of everything that they stood for. Jesus says, I'm destroying it. Imagine, it's vain comparison, but imagine we have our national identity, you know, kind of buildings. You look at Washington, D.C., and if someone goes and, you know, you go and admire all these buildings, and someone says, yeah, you see all these buildings? Those are all coming down. You would think, well, this is the end. This is the end of the republic as we know it. And that's what they thought. This was everything to them. In a much greater way, the Jewish people saw the temple as everything. So what the disciples mistakenly do is they equate the end of the destruction of the temple along with the end of the age. This is everything. And what we see Jesus do in the next few verses afterwards is he's actually correcting their thinking, not answering the question so much. He's correcting their thinking while he answers. If the temple goes, everything goes in their eyes, it's the end of the world. But Jesus says, no, not so fast. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. We must also ask, well, what would cause the temple to be destroyed? Is this Jesus just angry with how they treated him, and so kind of like throwing a pity party, wants to destroy something? Well, no. The temple must be destroyed because the Jewish religion has become apostate, and they have rejected the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Turn with me to 1 Kings 9. And in 1 Kings 9, what we see there is you have Solomon, right, David's son, who has just built the temple. And what he wants to do is he wants to commemorate it to God, dedicate it to God. But then you have the prophet of God who speaks and gives a fair warning in the midst of the temple just being built. 1 Kings 9, we'll start in verse 1. It says, as soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time. He appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. As for you, if you walk in my ways before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart, uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keep my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, I will go to serve other gods. Turn aside from me, following you or your children. And you do not keep my commandments or statutes I've set before you, but go serve other gods and worship them. I will cut off Israel of the land that I have given them and the house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples. Notice, the house that I've consecrated for my name. This house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss and will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house?' They will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold to other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them.'" What we see is king after king never was able to do what was right, brought judgment upon the people. Some did good for a season, but king after king was a sense of yearning. Who is the true king going to be that's going to sit on the throne of David? Well, because the covenant was broken, God judged the city, but he was still faithful to have a son who will sit on the throne forever. That son, ultimately, as we said, was Jesus, who will perfectly obey, who will perfectly do these things that God requires of the Davidic king. And Jesus shows himself to be the prophet, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And so Jesus says, yeah, you see all these stones? See this building? They're coming down. And 40 years later, the lifetime of these disciples, Christ's prophecy here would come true. Around 66 AD, the Jews started revolting from Rome. And the Romans responded by utterly destroying the city. I'm not going to get into the detail of it, but it's graphic. They did this in 70 AD, so it took them years to do. So if you think of the temple, God judged the temple, but he used means. He used the Romans to do so. The Romans were known for their war and their systems of that. And God used them as a means to judge this corrupt system. And it wasn't no quick job. The Romans here, Israel was a fortified city. You had mountain slopes. You also had a fortified wall around it. And it was big. And so the Romans, what they would actually do is notice, Jesus warns, when you see the armies coming around the city. Well, that's exactly what the Romans did. The Romans surrounded the city, even though you had all these sharp slopes, even though you had these fortified walls. They fortified the city. They cut off all the water and food from entering. They built walls to where they would actually overlook the walls of the temple, and then they shot arrows down into the people, killing them and eventually coming and destroying the city. It became very graphic because they cut off all the supplies. They built the siege wall to really choke off any supplies from getting to the people. And as a result, they resorted to all sorts of different gross things, such as cannibalism of infants and all sorts of things. And then they came, and it said about 1 million people died at the hands of the Romans. And so doing, Jesus' words are fulfilled here and what happens in their lifetime. The temple is destroyed. Jesus does, in fact, have it to where there's not left one stone left unturned. But another reason that the temple here is because God dwells with his people. This is a reason the temple was significant. So Jesus leaving the temple, he leaves the temple, and look at verse 3. Where does he go? Mount of Olives. That should bring a reminder. We talked about this in chapter 11. What happens in chapter 11? We saw the temple and the destruction, and that reminded us of Ezekiel, right? Where the glory of the Lord departs from the temple, goes through the eastern gate, and in verse 23, chapter 11, the glory of the Lord went up in the midst of the city, stood on the mountain that is east of the city. In other words, that's the Mount of Olives. The glory has departed. Ichabod has been written on the temple. And even though this new one has been rebuilt, the true glory of the Lord, the true presence of the Lord, seen in Jesus Christ, has just left for the last time. And he goes straight to Mount of Olives. The destruction is a symbol that God is moving on from Judaism as far as a religion, that because it has become apostate. They have rejected the Messiah. The temple is destroyed as an end of that age. The temple is destroyed here and is not to be rebuilt again. And one of the greatest reasons for that is because a greater than the temple is present, right? The main point of the temple was meant to drive us to Jesus, who is the true temple, he points out. Matthew 12, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. It's him. In reality, the temple was a shadow, and Christ was the true substance. You don't go back to the shadows once you have the reality present. John 2 says this, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us to do these things? Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build a temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he's speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the true and greater temple. Everything the old temple symbolized was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the true place where God dwells. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the better priest. He is the better and greater sacrifice. Another reason Jesus says he's going to destroy the temple is because Jesus is building a new temple. Right? We talked about this. Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Chief cornerstone of what? The Christian church. Ephesians 2, so then you are no longer strangers, aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints with the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows in a holy temple to the Lord. So Jesus has built a new temple. The old temple just gave the appearance of religiosity. The old temple gave a false worship, but Jesus is building a new temple comprised of the church. 1 Peter says this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. The church is the new spiritual temple built up as spiritual stones. And now we're called to be a light of the nations. We are called now to be the true house of prayer to the nations that the temple was supposed to be. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, do you not know that you are the temple, are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you? Since the true temple has come, he's built a new temple in the church. The old temple has passed away and is no longer needed because now God dwells with his people in the Holy Spirit. The destruction of the temple symbolized the end of the Jewish religion since they rejected the Messiah, but Jesus is building his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's building his church with the nations. Hebrews 8 tells us, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete and was becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We have the reality now in Jesus himself. He has then built up a spiritual temple. And now we are called to be a light. We are called to have spiritual service by worshiping and serving him. So as we read this, it's easy to think, well, the Jews, we can judge them. They, you know, come on, you guys deserved it for not being faithful. We should not be so quick to just point the finger. We should also see ourselves in their shoes. If we don't recognize, we too deserve judgment because of our sin. We deserve God's wrath. You know, there are times we can, you know, go through the right things. We can appear to be good people, but Jesus knows our heart. But thanks be to God, through the gospel, through his Son, we can be forgiven. That judgment can be passed from us. Thanks be to God, because of our sin, his body, the temple, was destroyed for us. He was crushed for our sins. On the cross, Jesus suffered the judgment of God in our place for our sins. But if you're not in Christ, the judgment of God remains on you. Repent and believe. And if you who have been redeemed, if you believe in Christ, you are now considered part of the holy temple of the Lord. And how you show your love and devotion to Jesus is with your life. which is your spiritual act of worship. We're to live holy lives, pleasing to him for his glory. In light of that, the watching world is watching us. What is your testimony going to be to that world? The testimony the Jews left in the destruction of the temple is that, as we read in 1 Kings, they rejected their God. They deserve the judgment. But might we be those who elevate God and Christ in the gospel, proclaim his word faithfully, be a light to the nations and a house of prayer. So since the temple and the Jewish religion has apostatized from the original purpose of God, he's going to bring that system to an end, which Jesus foretells, but he does so as he foretells the end of the age. And we'll deal with timing and the question the disciples bring next time. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful God. Lord, we know this is a difficult text and feel we just scratched the surface. So Lord, we pray that as we proceed through these weeks of being immersed in this text, that you would help us to understand, that you would help us check our attitudes as we approach it, to be one of humility and dependence on you. And Lord, we're so thankful for how you have provided for us, that Jesus is a true temple, and we're so blessed, undeserving, to be part of the new temple Jesus is building by the shedding of his blood, which forgives us of sins. So Lord, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you, and we anticipate his second coming. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.